As we come to this chapter, of a rather almost comical chapter in the life of Israel, very serious, but at the same time with an element of humor, where they look for a king, a dignified king to lead them, and he's not to be found, and they have to drag him to be their king. It's a time when God has specifically commissioned this man with duty towards his people. And he, in what I would say is a false sense of humility, tries to shirk the commission that God has given to him. I was reminded of Moses and his rather rough beginning as God called him to one of the places of extreme importance of all the leaders in Israel's history, Moses being one of the greats. And when God called Moses, if you remember the burning bush, there's the bush that was burning but was not consumed. And Moses goes up to see it, and he's realizes as God calls to him from the bush that he's in the presence of God. And God says, take off your shoes. The ground on which you're standing is holy ground. And God begins to make himself known to Moses, who he is and what he intends Moses to do. And he says that he's heard the cries of Israel. He's going to save them. He's going to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh, who's been oppressing them and mistreating them grievously. And they've been slaves there in Egypt for hundreds of years now. And God has heard their prayers. And Moses is the one that he has chosen to go and deliver them and bring them out. And he's going to be the mouthpiece of God to Pharaoh. Now, how did Moses respond? I don't speak too good. Can you find somebody else? Can you just do something else? They're not going to know who God is. They're not going to believe me that I talk to God. I can't speak well. Can't you just find somebody else to do it? And it seems like humility on the surface to say, I'm not eloquent. I'm not worthy of such a task. This is too much for me. And Moses was, from a human perspective, he was right. It was too big a task for a mere man to do. Moses probably was not eloquent. And he probably had been had that information on good authority if he was raised in Pharaoh's courts. But what was it really? It was questioning God. It was false humility. God told him that he would be with him. God gave him signs that he would do this. He told him what he was to do. He gave him his word. And yet he questioned. And in that way, it becomes not humility, but pride. Pride to say, I know better than you do, God. I'm sorry, but this time you're mistaken. You really don't know what you're talking about. You should listen to me instead. This is something of what Saul does here, except to perhaps a more cowardly way. And where Moses then later rises to his duty and shoulders it and does it well almost entirely, except for the one great sin for which he was not allowed to go into the promised land. Moses overwhelmingly did a good job and was known as the meekest man ever to live. And Saul, he begins poorly. He doesn't want to do what God has given him to do. And he continues poorly and ends poorly. But here we're looking at God's commission, God's anointing of Saul. The children of Israel have asked for a king. And here God confirms the duty that he commissions. He confirms it directly. He tells Samuel to go and anoint him. Go, this is the man I am choosing. This is the man that I will have to lead my people. And he tells Samuel exactly who it is, what he's going to look like. There's the man. God actually points him out. He's walking up. That's the man. Go and anoint him. So this is God sovereignly acting. Even though Israel is rejecting God from being king over them, God doesn't just relinquish his sovereignty. He's letting them have some of what they want for their, which will be to their discipline. But God doesn't just simply say, well, this is just too much for me. I'm going to be hands off from here on out. No, he doesn't relinquish his sovereignty. They may have rejected their theocracy, their rule by God, but that doesn't mean that God stops ruling. So God gives them this Gentile-like king that they had asked for. You have this private anointing. So Samuel takes the flask of oil, that sends the servant on ahead, and no one knows. It just Saul and Samuel are the only ones that know that he's been anointed king. It's top secret here. And not even the servant, he's been sent on ahead. And so God commissions Saul before the people know about it. And so Saul has time to come to grips with this. He has time to understand and time to work through it in his mind. God graciously gives him a little bit of time. And not only that, but God gives him signs. Very, very specific signs. This is a big task that Saul is being appointed to. There's never been a king over Israel. Israel is a nation. It's an odd nation, but there's never been a king over Israel. And God is appointing him to this office. And what an honor to be called as by God directly, picked out of the nation for this job. And this is part of God's fulfilling of the promise to Abraham, because he said from him would come kings. Now we have this king arising from the line of Abraham. God gives these very specific signs through Samuel. When you depart from me, you'll meet two men by Rachel's tomb. And they're going to tell you about the donkeys. And then you're going to meet three men. And one of them's going to have goats, one of them's going to have bread, one of them's going to have wine. This isn't your palm reader at the county fair. He's not just giving general statements. This isn't, you know, fortune cookie type thing. He's giving them very specific things. You're going to walk here, and when you get to that point, you'll see these men. And when you get to this point, you'll see them, and this is what you shall do. You're going to be given two loaves of bread, not three. You're going to take two, accept them, and then you're going to go on and go to these prophets. But notice, as we're looking at this, notice what God says to him. Through Samuel, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? Over his people Israel. So God, Yahweh, has anointed you. He's anointed you to be ruler. This translation says prince. It could be ruler. And he's anointing you for this. It's Yahweh himself. And look, God is keeping these as his people. He's not transferring them to Saul. They are Yahweh's people. And he says, and you shall reign over the people of Yahweh, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. This man is being appointed to rule and to save. He's a savior of the people. And it's Yahweh that's doing this. You are being given a direct commission from God. You will be a savior. And we don't think about salvation from enemies that much these days. We don't. We just, it's not something that, you know, we don't want somebody to break into our house at night. You know, we don't want a burglar breaking in, and we'd want salvation from that sort of an enemy. But the sort of enemies that they're dealing with here, you have to sort of put your mind back into these days, because it's something that it's hard for us to imagine. Because think of if there was an enemy army up in Roanoke, and another one in Blacksburg, and another one down in Rocky Mount that would come in and raid periodically in Roanoke. And they'd burn down your houses, you know, once a year or something, and they'd burn down your house, and they'd try to take your kids if they could, so that they could be slaves, and try to take the childbearing women to bear children for them, to raise their own armies. They would take your food. And if they took your food, you know, if our fridge gets raided, if a burglar breaks in and takes all the food in my house, they've taken what? A week's worth of groceries, maybe a couple weeks' worth of groceries. It's a loss, but it's not devastating. And for them, if the enemy comes in and hauls off their food, that's their food for the rest of the year, and that's their seed to plant for the year after. So it's a very real possibility that if the enemy comes in and takes your stores, your kids are going to die if they're not taken as slaves by the enemy. So this is a very real problem, and it keeps happening to them. And so salvation from their enemies is something that is heavy on their mind. And when you see what God has done already for them, and that even in this time of such need, when their children's lives are on the line, when their own lives are on the line, that they don't turn to God who has shown himself powerful to save. It's a grievous evil. And it's very kind of God to continue to save these people and continue to raise up saviors for this obstinate people. And they know the salvation of God. It's in all of their children's stories. It's in their Sunday school. It's in their nursery rhymes. The salvation of God. They know it. The children know it. And yet, they don't turn to him. They want a human king. A human king will do better by us. So here we are. God is raising this man up. He's raising him up for an important task and gives him signs that this is God's calling. There is no mistaking it. This is God's calling. And this is one of the unique aspects of the prophets. The prophets were primarily for two things. They were for forthtelling the word of God and foretelling what would happen in the future. So those two things, forthtelling and foretelling, easy way to remember it. The prophets, they sometimes had the ability to speak what would happen in the future. That wasn't always what they would do, but that was part of their job. And that was one of the things that marked out a true prophet. If the prophet would say something is going to happen, if the prophet said there are going to be two men by Rachel's tomb and there aren't two men by Rachel's tomb, well, then he's a false prophet. If he says there's going to be three men, one with goats, one with bread, one with wine, and then he shows up and the guy with goats is missing, well, then he's not a true prophet. And Deuteronomy 18 lays out that's not a true prophet. Don't listen to him. But here you see all of these things happen. Saul is given sure signs. And now this is a duty for Saul to perform. Through these signs coming to pass, Saul knows that Samuel's a true prophet. He knows that this commission to be ruler of God's people and savior of God's people is, in fact, from God. when a soldier on the battlefield is given an order from his commanding officer, it is his duty to follow it. Not to question it, not to say, ask whether the commanding officer is wise in his order, or to question whether that's he has all the information that he needs, but it is to go and do. And here Saul is given, really, this is a field commission at first. And then the real anointing is going. It comes there at the end of the chapter through the lots given. It is Saul's duty to obey. So at first he's anointed secretly, but then here at the end of the chapter, then what does God do? He confirms this even further through the lots being cast. It's not something we do anymore because that's not how God does things. We don't have an Urim and Thummim. We don't have priests that are able to go and do this. And God doesn't intervene directly in this way. But here, God uses the lots, picks out Benjamin, picks out the family of the Matrites, and then the family of Kish. And Saul is taken. And it's what did Solomon say in Proverbs 16? The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Perhaps even speaking of this instant, a lot is cast. The decision is God's. And so Israel now, not just Saul, but all Israel knows this man, he's not just handpicked by Samuel. It's not just Samuel trying to figure out which guy he thinks would go well, but it's God's choice. So any questioning of God at this point is wrong. It's sinful. But it's further useful for you to understand that God gives ability for the commission. He gives the ability to do these things. And so for Moses may not up until the point of his commissioning by God, may not have been an eloquent speaker. He may not have been, humanly speaking, a good choice. But when God commissions him and sends him out, it's not because God just didn't realize what a bad personality he had or his lack of rhetorical ability. But God's sending him, and when God sends him, he gives him the gifts that he needs. He has prepared him. And the same for Saul. You see that, first of all, in Saul's physical attributes. He's a massive man. He's an imposing figure. He's one that can go out and can lead the troops into battle, and everybody's going to see him there at the front of the battle line leading the troops. He has strength, and he has the presence for this. And it's not something that Saul did for himself. It's something that God had given him in his genetics from birth. God had been preparing him for this one position. In the same way with everything else that God has done in Saul's life, he has given him what he needs for the commission. And then he continues to prepare him for in this odd scene with the prophets. It's an interesting scene here where he goes out, and after seeing these other signs, he meets a group they have music and they have instruments, and they're going down the road making this loud noise. You can hear them for miles. And they're going to a place that is in front of a Philistine garrison. And the people that God had sent Saul to save Israel from was the Philistines. This was the enemy. And so now they're going to go, and Saul is going to sort of be out of... It's an interesting experience for him because it's almost like he's out of control. He's become a Pentecostal for a little while. He's prophesying with this group. It's loud. It's unmistakable. It's you you're going to see it from everywhere, and doing it right in front of a Philistine garrison. So, you know, this is kind of poking the tiger in the eye and setting him apart. And remember, Saul is tall, Saul is visible in a visible group. He's already standing out, so the Philistines are already marking him as among the Israelites. This is brazen, and then it's so out of Saul's character that it becomes a saying. It's not quite like, but it's sort of like our saying, when pigs fly. Like, oh, that'll happen when pigs fly. Is Saul also among the prophets? It's just something that's absolutely unlikely to happen. Is Saul also among the prophets? This is so out of character for him to do something like this, which once again speaks to his lack of a spiritual bent. We talked about that last week, that he's not really a godly man. He's not given over to that. He didn't know about Samuel, and it becomes a saying, an idiom for them, that Saul is among the prophets. God isn't going to command him to do something here that is impossible. When God commands, it is possible. Even the valley of dry bones could come to life and stand as an army at attention when God calls. At Christ's command, Lazarus can walk out of his own tomb wrapped in his grave clothes, still reeking of his own decomposition. When God commands, he gives the ability. And that goes with all of us in our own purpose, because God has created you. God has created each of you. He's given each of you a task. He's given each of you work to do. So what is your commission from your commanding officer? What has your commanding officer told you to do? We don't have prophets. It would be nice if we could go up to a seer like Samuel and just go and present ourselves and say, what is it that I am to do with my life? What is the purpose of my life? How am I to conduct myself? It comes up especially when, say, a young man is looking for a wife. He wants to know which one is the one I should marry. Or looking for a career. You know, you go to college, you don't know. There's so many choices. And where do you plug in? Where do you fit into society? What's your life going to look like? What's the entirety of your life going to look like? There's just so many choices out there. What does God want from you? And there can be something of the old deist mindset. The deists who sort of believe in God as a being that's maybe a creator, but not really involved. He's the divine clockmaker. He makes the clock, he gets the works going, he sets it ticking, and then he steps back and just lets it tick. And the world keeps ticking on its own. We're just left to our own devices, left to do what we find to do. Well, that's not what Scripture teaches. That's not the reality that we live in. God is a personal God. He is the God who is there and the God who is involved in our lives. And so each person, because God is sovereign, each person is created with purpose. Each person has duties. Each person has purpose. And each Christian especially, each person who is called, God's elected them from before the foundation of the world. So before, not just before you were came to life, but before the world had existence, God has set who will go to heaven, who Christ will die for. So obviously, all for whom Christ died have a purpose. He's elected a specific number of people. It's a It's a finite number. And each one of them is living stones building the temple of God. So each stone has its own purpose. And there are general purposes. Things like glorifying God, enjoying Him forever. That's a general purpose that is for all people. Putting sin to death, that's a general purpose. Actively worshiping God, serving, honoring, work. We're called to work. But then there are the specifics. Which job? What family? What people do I serve? What vocation? What part in the church do I play? God doesn't give you prophets. He doesn't give us prophets, but He gives us His word. And He directs the circumstances of our lives. He's not going to tell the young man what spouse to marry. There's no seers, no Urim and Thummim to say yes or no on a certain young lady. But for those who are married, you know which spouse you are called to love and to serve. Wives know which husband they are to be submissive to. Husbands know which wife they are to love if they're married. But then for unmarried, God says, well, if you're going to marry, do not marry outside the faith. So if a young woman comes to a young man, says she's interested in him and she's beautiful and talented and everything he's ever hoped for, but she's an agnostic. Well, obviously, that is not God's will. So God gives us His word to direct us. That's why it's so important that we know what God says. Because He's given us His will for us. And as we search it, and as we study, and as we pray, then He directs us in our lives. You think about duties to family. You look around. What family has God given you? Where are you at? What people are around you? And there you start seeing, these are the duties that God has given me. What abilities has God given you? Some of you are beyond the most active years of your life. You're in the retirement years. So what does God call from? Is retirement from normal work, is inability to go and build a house or something like that, is that allowing you to be done with duty? No, you're not off the hook. You're not off the hook just because God has removed some of the physical abilities. We have people around us. We have people that God has put in our lives that you have a duty towards. I used to tell Pastor Horner when I'd go and visit him, he would get very frustrated with just all of the duties that he loved to do, teaching and studying and all of those things he loved to do, and he was unable to do them any longer. He couldn't go to his study. And that was something that he would come up, and he wished that he could just go to his study, and he had a specific book that he wanted to read, and there towards the end he was unable to read for the most part, and it was just frustrating to him. And why? What use did he have? And I would tell him, you're not off the hook yet. You can still pray. You need to pray for me as I get started in ministry. You need to pray for the church. You still have abilities. You're not off the hook yet. Don't pine for the old days when things were better and younger and stronger. But do the duty that God has put into your hand now. Don't wish for something else. If God has taken away things like mobility, don't wish for the tasks that require it. Do the duty that God has given you with the abilities that He has given you.
St. Augustine, in his Confessions, he's actually speaking of sin, but it applies to all duty. He says, "My whole hope is only in thy exceeding great mercy. Give what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt." Command what you will. Give the ability. See, denying God's commission is not humility. Because God gives the work, whatever work that is, it's not proud to take it on. For Saul, he's saying, I'm not the man, I'm not of a family, I'm not of the pedigree to do this. But it's not humility for him to say it. He's actually weaseling out of the work that God has given him. And his cowardice and his despising of God's commission is clear when you find him, when they say, "Long live the king," before they say, "Long live the king," they look for him. The lots have been cast, and they say, "Okay, Saul, the son of Kish, he's the king. All right, where's the king?" They're looking around. Is there somebody else? What are we missing here? And then here's the comical part. God, when they call out to God, and God says, "Oh, this is where he's hiding. He's over in the baggage." And it's not a proud moment in Israel's history. They're here cheering for the king. God has given us a king. Yes, where is he? He's crouching in the suitcases, trying to get away from the work that God had given him. Now, leadership is a sobering task, and for Saul here, this is a sobering task. This is a great commission that he's been given, but it's not true humility to deny it. Any leadership, when God calls to leadership, it is a sobering thing. James 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." So to be an elder, to be a deacon in God's church, to be a leader in a family, to be a teacher of children, it's not something to scoff at. It's not something to take lightly. These are God's people, not ours. They are God's children. And Jesus gave a very stern warning. Matthew 18, I'm going to just hit a couple of verses in Matthew 18. Jesus says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And then a couple of verses later, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus gives his church great warnings about being leaders. You be careful when you teach. But just because there is danger and there needs to be fear in our hearts as we serve, fear for God, not ungodly fear. We need to have fear in our hearts, but yet we need to serve. God gives responsibilities. God puts parents over their children. He gives grandparents the opportunity and the ability and the duty to teach their grandchildren, to live as an example, to be a living example of what a godly man or woman should be. Parents have a duty to their children. They have a duty when they rise up and when they go out and when they're in the way and when they lie down to be teaching them the Word of God. So it is a sobering task to be a leader. But you see all of these different levels of leadership that God has given. It's not just the one at the top that we see, the most visible one.
It's in our families. We have leadership and God gives it. And we must not shirk from that or in false humility try to pull away from that or say, no, I'm not worthy to be seen as an example. You are an example. I'm not worthy to be a teacher. Well, you are a teacher. You have these opportunities. You have these duties. And so remembering that these are God's people and that you have a duty to live before God, then we serve in fear and trembling. This was Saul being commissioned as a ruler and a prince over Yahweh's inheritance. These souls don't belong to us. The souls of our children, souls of your grandchildren, they're not ours to keep. But God has put us in places where we have duty toward them. God will give you the gifts that you need to serve. Fathers don't have the opportunity to say, they can't just say, I don't know how to do family worship. I wouldn't do well at it, so I don't need to. A father has to do family worship because it's part of his duty, and God will give him what he needs in order to do that. God gives the gifts for the work that he has called you to. So whatever God's commission is to you, do it with all your might. If he's given you the dignity and the responsibility of being a mother at home, do it with all your might, to the glory of God and independence on him. If he's called you to serve as a church leader, as an elder, do so in humility, with all your might, the glory of God, independence on him. If he's called you to be a layman, someone working behind the scenes and serving the church and doing things where nobody's really going to notice, or a father, or a caretaker behind the scenes, out of public view, if that's what God's called you to, do it with all your might, to the glory of God, independence on him. If he's taken away physical abilities and limited your abilities, even to the point that there is not a thing you can do but pray silently for God's kingdom and the furthering of Christ's church, do so with the might he has given, with the strength he has given. Do it to the glory of God with dependence on him. So humbly shoulder the responsibility God has given you as a man or woman saved by Christ. Do it because of Christ. And serve him willingly with all your might to the very last breath that you take. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the gifts that you give us, that you commission us with responsibilities. Help us. Help us not to be arrogant, not to question your choices, but instead to trust in you, that you will give us the strength that we need, the ability to carry out our duties. We ask that you would go with us in this new week, that you would care for us, you give us strength, and that whatever you have given us to do, we would do it with all our might to your glory, independence on you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn to number 558, that man is blessed who fearing God, number 558, if you would rise.